Father God, we just praise and thank you for giving us another Sabbath day, a Sabbath Sunday to bless you, Lord, and to be recharged and to be built up by being in your presence, to be strengthened by your word, Lord. And we do ask, Lord God, that you would continue to open our eyes towards the book of Revelation. Most difficult book, Lord, because we tend to bring a lot of presupposition, a lot of different ideas into interpreting the text, and it tends to cloud it. And Lord, just Lord, we're just so trusting you, Lord, to direct us in the right way. And we pray, Lord, that our study would be honorable to you this morning. And Father God, I would ask that since there's been reports of different kinds of sickness, Lord, if anything is in anybody right now, we would agree together that you would obliterate sickness, virus, bacteria from our bodies, Lord, from the bodies of our children, our family members, O God. And we believe, Lord, that as you are Yehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, that you will take care of us in that way in the name of Jesus. And I thank you for it, Lord God. I ask, Lord, and we would agree for your blessing upon Keith as he teaches our young kids and as our young people, actually, almost adults. And as Sue and Cindy are with our little ones, Lord God, that your blessing would be rich upon them and upon our children. Lead them in the way of righteousness. Lead them, Lord, in relationship with you. Let them be doctrinally strong as well as practically in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this morning. We praise you for all that you're going to do through us, to us, and in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Moving on to chapter 7 today. We finished up chapter 6 last week. And of course, what's fun about chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, as you were able to see over the last couple of Sundays, is that it's a direct parallel to Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse in regards to proclaiming answers to the apostles' questions. What will be the timing of your coming and the end of the age? And so he begins to tell them all about that. Now, John is speaking the exact same thing in the book of Revelation, only he's using very intense Old Testament symbolic terminology, types and shadows, which are directly related to the Old Testament and to the Hebraic way of thinking. And of course, that has been the primary reason why I believe the book of Revelation has been so misunderstood for the majority of the time of the Christian church, because there has been, since the middle of the second century, virtually no Hebraic influence in the church. It was largely a Gentile type of community. And that has a lot to do with the fact of the ending of the ethnicity of the Jewish line and that sort of a thing. But and we'll cover more about that as we're going along right here. But because we have been out of touch with that type of point of view and purview since the middle of the second century, it's been a real difficulty kind of reclaiming that, regaining that understanding within the last couple hundred years. Preterism has always been in the church. It's always been there. Of course, Jesus was a preterist. Paul was a preterist in the sense of they knew it was going to happen within their lifetimes, and once it happened, it would be a past fulfillment type of a thing. Various, of course, the apostles that followed after that, various members of the church. But right after about the middle of the second century, when we started getting writings from some various individuals of Second Clement, and it wasn't Clement of Alexandria, it wasn't Clement of Rome, it was a pseudepigraphal type of book, a pseudo-author book. But in any case, they would take different names and try to gain status for themselves and a readership by using somebody's name who was important. But Second Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, which is a horribly soteriologically heretical work, all prospered and proffered the idea, as well as some writings of Justin Martyr, about this postponement. Christ was going to come. It was going to be within the lifetime of the apostles, but now it's been postponed. And so that entire idea has been promulgated in the majority of the eschatological writings of the various church fathers and whatnot within the first few hundred years of the church. And then it was picked up by the reformers and carried along. It was put into the various creeds. And yet I always point out to you the fact that there has never been a synod or an assembly that has come together within the history of the church to deal with the subject of eschatology. Had there been, preterism would have been represented. There were preterists out there. Hugh Grotius, Henry Hammond, church fathers and elders out of England and out of Switzerland. You know, it's been around. We can name a lot of names. But in any case, we're focusing down on what the Scripture has to say in the seventh chapter of Revelation in regards to coming out of the sixth seal, which of course represents the second coming and the bringing of judgment. In fact, let me have you back up, just so we can move into the seventh chapter, back up to the sixth chapter and the 12th verse where he opens that sixth seal. It says, I looked when he broke or opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, earthquakes are portents of God's judgment. And the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the heaven or the sky fell to the earth. And that's a picture of what? You've got sun, moon, and stars. And throughout the Bible, that's a picture of
Israel,
exactly. As a fig tree, he says, casts its unripe figs when it is shaken by the wind. Another picture of
Israel.
And I gave you several passages that type the fig tree with the nation of Israel. And he's talking about it's losing its fruit. That fig tree, Israel, is being shaken and it's casting its unripe figs upon the ground. Destruction. Of course, then the fruit would go to waste. Another picture of a wasting judgment. And then he uses more typological language starting in verse 14. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, that's taken from Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 102, 25 and 26. The author to the Hebrews also uses that analogy of the ending of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new covenant in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. He continues then, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to see that type of language used in Hosea 10 and in Isaiah 2, Hosea 10, Isaiah 2, and other places like that. It's talking about, of course, the pride of men and the thinking that they're on the top of the heap and their riches, you know, are just not going to save them. And so it's talking directly about those people, the leaders of the earth or of the land. There are many political, religio-political leaders within the land of Judea that it's being talked about right there. All of that is talking about the end of the people of Judea and Israel as an ethnic people group. For the day of their wrath, verse 17, has come, and who is able to stand? Now, on the heels then of that, there is an immediate shift to the preservation of God's people. Now, this is important because as we get into chapter 7, two main people groups I want you to focus in on chapter 7. The first has to do with a group known as the 144,000. And then the second group has to do with what John refers to as a great multitude. Of course, the 144,000 begin to get named in verse 4 of chapter 7. And the great multitude begins to get named in verse 9. The 144,000 specifically is a reference to the first fruits of Israel. In other words, the very first ethnic Israelites who came to faith in Christ. In other words, the Jewish church just prior to A.D. 70. All during that transition period from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, that 40-year generation, and all the Jewish people that came to Christ. The Bible, I'm going to show you where it's referred to, but the Bible refers to those people as the first fruits as unto the Lord. I'll explain that more when we get to it. And then not to ignore the other Gentiles, or the Gentiles, he moves into verse 9 and he gets a vision of a great multitude. This is people out of all tongues and all nations, you see, people groups who come to Christ during that period of time. And they're referred to as those who have come out of Thlipsas Megas, tribulation the great tribulation. So it's the picture of the church that is preserved from the wrath of God at that time, and they are there on the earth in this picture that he is getting. And of course, he will direct us towards the understanding that they fled north to Pella when they left Judea. I'll show you that the 144,000 is more than likely a reference to Jesus' statement or reference to the people who would be Christians, who would be in the land of Judea at the time of Cestus Gallus' first coming. And even Josephus refers to the fact that Jesus warned his people that when the armies of Rome began to surround Jerusalem, the holy place, that they were to flee to the north. And they all headed north up to Pella, which you've heard me refer to several times over. So as you look at your outline here for chapter 7, it actually covers all the way through chapter 9, because I'm overviewing this. We're obviously not going to get that far today. I'm going to talk to you about sealed saints, saved nations, and trumpet solos. The trumpet solos being a reference to the trumpet judgments. And we won't get to that today. But let's begin to look at chapter 7 and verse 1, how they are, first of all, sealed to survive. There's a sealing that takes place. And it's very important to see that relative to the judgment. 7 verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead." So this idea of sealing comes into play, and that those who belong to God are sealed by God and they are exempt from judgment. Now there's some really good doctrinal stuff right there. Some of you Ephesians people should be thinking along the lines of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. When we hear the gospel of our salvation, we believe it and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians says, "Sealed unto the day of redemption." And then 2 Corinthians 1:22 refers to the same thing. So that's Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and of course Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Need that again? Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Sealing. Verse 1 now, chapter 7. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now that phrase, the four winds of the earth, or of the world, is a reference to, again, in this context, judgment is coming from all four directions. In other words, the people of Israel, centered in Judea at Jerusalem, are going to be surrounded by judgment. That's the idea. They're holding back these four winds. Judgment is impending. It's about impending. It's about to take place. But there's something that has to be understood first. So that no wind, middle of chapter 1, would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, what I want you to do here is when it says blow on the earth, see the word earth right there? Just right under there, write first trumpet. First trumpet. Or trumpet 1, either way. Right under the word earth there in verse 1. Trumpet 1 or first trumpet. Sorry, Jerry.
No, I'm sorry to interrupt. Is that land or earth?
Either way. For right now, it's specifically, it's Gi. I think it should be the land, but we won't stress that right now. Would blow on the earth or on the land or on the sea, under the word sea, put second trumpet, or on any tree, a reference back to the first trumpet. I just want you to have that real quick, because when we get into the trumpets in chapter 8, you're going to see the first trumpet and the second trumpet bringing judgment specifically upon the sea and the land of Israel and upon the trees. And there's reasons for all of that. Some of it is economic and this sort of a thing. Verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Make a note of Malachi 4, 1 through 2 right there. Malachi 4, 1 through 2. This angel that arises in Malachi 4 with the sun, with healing in his wings, is the idea. It's a reference to Christ. It's another messianic reference. But just write down Malachi 4, 1 through 2. This angel has the seal of the living God. So the sealing comes from Christ. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on or in their foreheads." Now, this harming of the land, earth, the land, that is, the sea, the trees, this is all comes under some of the covenantal curses that God warned the people of Israel about. If they turn from Him into faithlessness, they did not believe His revelations, they stopped being obedient, and of course the biggest disobedience was the rejection of the person of Messiah, then there would be these curses. And you can reference Deuteronomy 28 from verse 15 to the end of that chapter. So Deuteronomy 28, 15 and following. And also in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, it also contains these things. This is important information because the book of Revelation is all about out with the old covenant, in with the new covenant. And so he's bringing, when he brings these old covenant judgments, that means That covenant is coming to an end based upon the fact of now judgments are being brought upon the supposed covenantal keeping people who are no longer a covenantal keeping people. They are breaking his covenant, and so the judgments verify that. But verse 3 talks about the fact that there is not to be brought any harm upon the land, which would necessarily affect the righteous people that are in the land until they are certainly sealed. So the sealing has a proprietary type of aspect going on right here. The sealing is critical. Those who are not harmed because they are sealed by God. And it says specifically that these individuals are sealed on or in their foreheads. And of course, this is in opposition to the false sealing of the Roman Empire, also known as the Beast, in chapter 13, where nobody could do any type of business, couldn't buy or sell there at that time, unless they were marked, if you will, with the mark of Rome. And we'll talk about that mark, you know, the so-called 666 number and all that business. It's not a literal mark. Once again, he's reaching back into typology, and he's talking about the marking of the Roman Empire. One of the marks of the Roman Empire had to do with being an individual who worshiped Caesar annually, and then you received a kind of a slip of paper from the government saying, you know, this is a true subject of the kingdom. You know, he is a worship. And then you go off and worship any god you want, but you had to say Caesar is Lord. And burn a pinch of incense there at a specific spot that was set up by the government in the town. Wouldn't that be a thrill to have to go to do this? And if you didn't and you didn't get that recognition to be able to do business and conduct commerce, you know, I mean, you can see what a tough thing that would have brought upon yourself and on your family. And that has a lot to do with that. There was a sealing, the mark of the beast, on the forehead or in the hand, and that's Jewish pictorial language. Something that is marked on the forehead means that is what is on your mind. In this case, the 666, the number of the beast of Rome's control, controlled your mind. Rome controlled the mind and the thinking. You thought that way. Marked in the right hand has to do with Jewish terminology. Again, the right hand, you did all your work and all your acts. Everything that you did was controlled then by Rome. See, so you thought according to Rome, you acted according to Rome. That's what the mark of the beast was historically. So, I mean, once you begin to understand this, and we'll get into that in more detail when we get into chapter 13, I'll give you some historical background and things like that. But once you begin to understand this, you begin to see how ridiculous the church makes itself look. When you get all these guys on TV or on the radio, they're talking about, you know, the microchip in your hand or something. Is it the mark of the beast, you know, and then Mussolini, Hitler, Reagan, give me a break, Clinton, all these guys are, Khrushchev, whoever, are all supposed to be the Antichrist. And of course, the Antichrist, there is no one person of Antichrist in the scripture. The Antichrist is a spirit, according to 1 John. And 2 John, and it's anybody who denies that Jesus came in the flesh. That's the Antichrist. You know, but anyway, we'll get into more detail as we move along right here. So the sealing is important. This is the real sealing. The other one is just a substitute sealing. It's just copy work and that kind of a thing. So sealed to survive, that's the idea. It's the Christians that are living there in the land, primarily of Jewish ethnicity or of the ethnicity of the nation of Israel. Sealed to survive. Secondly, then, we move from sealed to survive to a multitude alive, a multitude kept alive. Now we get into verse 4 and this 144,000 where he begins to express who these people are. He's using this number, 12,000 times 12, which is 144,000 out of all of the tribes of Israel. He names the 12 tribes. I'll talk to you about that in just a second here. But just before we do that, I want us to take into consideration the fact that there's an identity issue about these 144,000. And he really doesn't identify certain aspects, certain saved aspects about the 144,000 here in chapter 7, but he does do it over in chapter 14. So make a note to yourself right there, maybe at the end of verse 3, and just write chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and then if you would just slip over to 14, verse 1 for a moment, I want to give you some information in advance about the 144,000. We'll deal with this number in just a second. All right, chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Then I looked," this is John speaking, "and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion." That's another Old Testament phraseology for heaven. Mount Zion. You also see it in Hebrews 12:22, where it's definitely a reference to heaven. Hebrews 12:22, you can mark that there. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now that is the sealing of chapter 7 and verse 3 that we just got through looking at. Because sealing has to do with identity, first of all, who you are. And then it talks about who you belong to. And then it talks about destination. So identity in a twofold way, who you are and who you belong to. When you write your name on something, some of you guys have your names, you know, imprinted on your Bible or something like that. Yeah, that means that belongs to you. You know, you're putting your mark, so to speak, on that. Well, God puts his mark on his people, and it happens to be the name of his Son and his Father's name that are written on their forehead. So again, that what does that say to you in Hebraic type of thought? Here is the name of the Father and the Son written on the forehead of the believer. What does that mean? Yeah, okay, you guys are hot. Exactly. You're going to follow after the idea that the thinking is controlled by, the mind is controlled by the Father and the Son. Verse 2 now, chapter 14. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters. Right? Revelation 1:15, right there. Revelation 1:15. That's Jesus speaking. He has the voice that is the sound of many waters in Revelation 1:15. And like the sound of a loud thunder. Right, 6 verse 1 right there. The sound of a loud thunder. Chapter 6 verse 1. That's the sound of the voice of the seraphim as they command. The opening of the seals and the various horses start coming forward. And they just represent Christ. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. I mean, loud but incredibly beautiful. Pretty hard to describe. You know, some we're not used to listening to harps, but very beautiful. Yes, go ahead, Jerry.
In verse 1, is that 44,000 or 44,000s? Or does it make any difference?
Good question.
Green has plural thousands.
Yeah, it's plural. Kiliadis. Yeah. Again, there's that idea. It's the plurality of 10 times 100. And again, it's that idea of something that doesn't end. We are not, yeah, and that's something I was going to bring out when we go back to chapter 7. Don't be, but that's cool that you brought it up now. Don't be thinking in terms of a literal 12,000 out of every tribe that was sealed. That's not the point. Once again, remember, we're working with the gematric type Hebrew thinking here, where value is ascribed and certain meanings are ascribed to the numbering system. Highly typological, but I'll express some more of that when we get back to it. G-E-M-M-A-T-R-I-C, gematric. That's the adjective form of gematria. Gematria specifically, and there's lots of examples of that in Revelation, but it's specifically assigning to the consonants of the Hebrew letters a numbering system. And then there is typological meaning to each of the numbers within Hebrew thought. So that's gematric type of thinking. Harpists playing on their harps. Verse 3. And they sang a new song before the throne. So this idea of the 144,000 as a worshiping body, which we're going to see more of, is very much in the fore here. Before the throne, before the four living creatures and elders, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased or redeemed from the land. Very important that they are not a part of this wrath of God that's being poured out upon the land. These are the ones. Now, verse 4 gives you a description of how we know that they are right before God. They're right before Christ. They've been redeemed. And now you see it in their lives because they don't carry on like the others carry on who are not redeemed. It says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. So the idea with that kind of speech is they're not fornicators. They're faithful people, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and that kind of a thing. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they are disciples. They're followers of Christ. They don't reject him like the rest of the Hebrew brethren were doing at that time. These have been purchased from among men. Here we go. As first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now remember I talked to you a little bit ago about that idea of first fruits. The 144,000 are the first fruits unto God. the Old Testament idea, of course, of first fruits is that if you were, you know, if you were a cattle driver, you know, you were raising sheep or you were a farmer, whatever comes first, you give that over to God. The first ripe of, first 10%, for instance, of the harvest that's ripe is a first fruits, and that goes to God as worship. Well, the idea here is being applied to saved people out of Israel. They are the first fruits unto God. There are no more first fruits. There was only the first fruits of the first century. That's the idea right there. And it wasn't, like Jerry was pointing out, it's not limited to 144,000. It's just talking about that first ripe bunch that came to God out of the 12 tribes of Israel who were in the land at that time prior to and up to the beginning of judgment in AD 60 to AD 70 as it began under Rome, under Cestus Gallus, and that sort of a thing. They're the first fruits of God. To God and to the Lamb. And no lie, verse 5, was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They are truth speakers. They don't bear false witness. Pretty clear stuff. All right, with that in mind then, head back to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And let's look at these 144,000. Making pretty good progress here. Verse 4. He says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed." Now what is the sealing for again? Why are they sealed according to Scripture? What does it mean? Right. Exactly. It's on their forehead. What does the sealing mean? That they're what? Sure.
They don't have to go through judgment.
Right. Mm-hmm. What does it mean when somebody is... say again? They're slaves. Okay. Right. All those are good. What does it mean when somebody is sealed? If I put your name, if I put Steve Leader's name on an envelope, what does that mean? Yeah, ownership, it's going to him, that's identity, right? That sealing, I want you to keep that in mind. Ownership, you're sealed, you belong to God. You have his mark on you. Your identity, your destination is brought up here. It's where you're going to wind up. Like when we put that name on that envelope, that's the destination of where that envelope is going to go, you see? So I heard, verse 4, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So the word thousand here, again, you've got that plural idea some 30 different times in the book of Revelation that shows up. You need to begin to get a handle on that now. I think most of you probably already do. Remember that it's taken from the Hebrew consonant that has to do with the number 10. 10 has to do with a completed cycle of something. Especially when it's used that way when you get over to chapter 20, a completed cycle or completion. If you take 10 and times it by 100, of course, that's 10 times 10. This is the Hebrew way of repetition. Whenever you see something being repeated, like in Genesis, the second chapter, God warns Adam and says, on the day that you eat of the tree, mot hamot, dying you will die. And he repeats that. It's slipping my mind right now. I just read something just this week in the text of Scripture, I wish I would have marked that now, and I didn't do it because it's slipping my mind. It talks about the fact that when God repeats something, he wants you to understand that it's firm and it's sure and it's going to happen. So throughout the Gospel of John, for instance, Jesus is always saying to the people or to his disciples, truly, truly, I say unto you, or the literal is in Greek, amen, amen, lego, ego, you know, I do, I say unto you, something like that. He's saying, for sure what I'm about to say you can take to the bank. When God says, mot hamot, dying you will die, the repetition of death twice means you're absolutely going to die. So we take 10, the number 10, which is a completed cycle or a completed thing, and we times it by 2, man, it's absolute. If you times it by 10, that's off the chart. Now let's times it by 100. Well, you would be a fool to doubt what is being expressed here. But if you don't understand the Hebrew gematria, then you miss out on all of this. John wrote this in Greek, but his entire mindset is in Hebrew. It's fascinating to see the way he is thinking in accordance with the type of language he is using in this book. So 10 times, you know, 100, you've got 1,000. Well, you know, it also implies an end, by the way. That it's for sure complete and it's brought to a finished end. Finished. So I got 144,000. 12,000 out of all the tribes of Israel. 12 in Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, is always a number for God's people. The number of God's people. Of course, you've got the 12 tribes. You got the land of Israel, the promised land, which is a picture of heaven, divided up into 12 sections. Isn't that right? You have the 12 apostles. That's the new Israel. I did a teaching on that once. When Jesus chose his 12 men, it was a type after Israel. That's the new Israel, which is, of course, is a picture of the church. In Revelation 21, you've got a picture of the features of the church, known as the New Jerusalem, where there are 12 gates in the city, 12 gates, which are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, it says. And then you have 12 foundations. My writing just gets better and better the lower I get. 12 foundations. And that should remind you of Ephesians 2:20 that says that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets. And you've got that same idea in Revelation 21, 12 foundations. So the number 12, God's people, that kind of a thing. So you've got 12,000 leading to 144,000 out of all the tribes of the sons of Israel. Now this would be the first fruits, of course, that went north up into Pella and then were dispersed and lost after that. And then he begins to name them from verses 5 through 8. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, there's different places in the Old Testament which has listings of the names of the 12 tribes. They're not all exactly the same. For instance, in this listing right here, if you're astute, you will notice that one tribe's name is completely missing. Does anybody know, just off the top of your head, what tribe's name is missing here? Exactly. The tribe of Dan is missing. Just for fun, and I've done this before, but I went ahead and just to refresh my own memory this week, I started just scouring the commentaries in regards to this section as to why the commentator thinks Dan is missing. The overwhelming opinion has to do with the fact that historically, especially if you look in the book of Judges, Dan, the tribe of Dan, was the first tribe to go into idolatry and to lead the other tribes into idolatry during their years of backsliding, especially that 400-year period during Judges and whatnot. And that seemed to be a continuous thing throughout their history. So the speculation is that Dan is removed and is actually replaced because of this idolatry thing. Manasseh is the brother of who? That is not named. Who?
Ephraim.
Exactly. Ephraim and Manasseh. And those are the sons of who?
Joseph.
Great. Super. Specifically, it does mention Joseph in here. Technically speaking, originally Joseph didn't have a tribe. Originally. But he's included here. Ephraim is not here. But Manasseh is. But Dan is not. It seems as though Manasseh is replacing Dan in regards to this. It's very fascinating the way we could go on about this, but I'm trying to overview this, so I don't want to take too long. In any case, they are all named. The purpose of naming these tribes is to just cover all the tribes and let you know that it's 12,000 out of each of these tribes is represented. They are a part of the first fruits, or they are the first fruits of God prior to this judgment that takes place on the nation of Israel. Yes, Jerry?
Well, I'm curious as to why you've got... Is 1,000 singular then for the tribes?
No, it's going to all be plurals.
Well, he's got singular here, but he's got plural for the 144,000. So that's what I was wondering. He just has 12,000 when all the tribes are listed.
Yeah. Once again, you don't want to get too hung up about the difference between the plurals and the singulars. The typology just remains, either way. Well, I can't say as to why our friend Mr. Green would do that entirely. You've got a whole mix-up of different things that are going on right here. Let me check over here.
You know, the back of the front of that Green's Bible, they suggest if you have time mistakes, send it in.
Yeah, plural. Kielades, plurals. See, a lot of it has to do with... It's plurals. Kielades. It's Kielades, Kielades, Kielades. Dodeca Kielades. 12,000s, 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 12,000s. Yeah, all the way throughout verse 8. It has to do with the translation. It has to do with what we're used to saying in English, you know. I know it's interesting because in Green's literal translation, you would think then he would be more literal about it. You know, express a plural when a plural is expressed. But you'd have to ask him, you know, why he chose to do what he did. Kathy.
Well, going back here because of Lynn's background, if there's, right here they're specifying the 144,000 are the tribes and all that. How did the GWs get that they are the 144,000 if they're, you know, the tribes aren't anymore?
Well, it all has to do with the foundation that you're building on. If you accept an a priori position that through their own visions and revelations, they have said that God has shown them, the leadership of the J-Dubs, that God has shown them that that is true, then if you're going to be in the JW thing, you buy what they say. So you've already got that presupposition set. Therefore, anything they say to you from that point on is, here we are. Well, you believe it already because the a priori configuration in your mind is, well, you know, the heads over there, you know, in New York have established that the 144,000 is them, so on and so forth. But yeah, see, you're absolutely thinking, how can you say it's you? So now we're going to have to come up with some way that the J-Dubs, you know, are all these different tribes. You know, Manasseh and Levi, and how do you do that? Well, you know, but that's what error does. Error exposes more error. Yeah. Okay. So these are all sealed right here. They're all named, but some of them a little bit different. I don't think that should hang you up because there's different listings throughout the Old Testament. Some include, like I say, Ephraim. Some don't. Here's a listing that doesn't have it. But you've got Joseph right here. Manasseh is here, but Dan is not. You see what I'm saying? You have some different aspects in regards to that. So, sealed to survive, a multitude alive, and that brings us into verse 9. As he begins to talk about this great multitude, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count or number, from every tribe and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, you know what that means, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then the angels respond in worship right there. I think it's fascinating the way the church is leading the heavenly host in worship to God, because this great multitude is a type of the church and shows that. I think what I'm going to do, I've got a lot more to say. I think I'm going to go ahead and stop right there for today rather than press on any further. And leave it right there, I think. And we'll get into verse 9 then next Sunday, Lord willing. Questions or comments? Jerry.
Is this, excuse me, 9 where it shows a great crowd, is that an addition to the 144,000?
Yes, it is. It is an addition to them. See, because the great multitude here are from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. It's not just the nation of Israel or those taken out of the sons of Israel. Okay. Anything?
The reference you gave in Psalms, when you said almost the beginning, Revelation 6:14, and you give a reference to Psalm.
Psalm 102, and that was for 6:14, like you were just saying. That's taken out of Psalm 102, verse 25 and 26. And also, the writer to Hebrews also uses it for the same reason in Hebrews 1:10, where he's specifying the destruction of the old covenant. He uses that same Psalm 102. Verse 25 and 26. Lord, we just give you thanks for helping us, Lord, to understand more of your book today. I pray, Father God, that you would keep the right understanding of this, your book in Revelation, in our hearts and our minds. May we be encouraged to dig further, Lord, this week. Help us to remember the things that we've heard today. And Lord, would you just ready us now, Lord, to bless you with a great time of fellowship and then worship with the rest of the congregation. I thank you, Lord, for all of the folks that you're bringing in today, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. May we be built up as a result of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.